It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? I might add, too, as far as that song is concerned, Cheryl Reed is a name you'll see sometimes associated with some of the music from the Majesty Music, works with them. She is his niece, and her husband is the guy who drew the picture of the church that's on the front of our bulletin. All right. So there are some connections that go back with that song, too. But we wanted to sing it, not because of those reasons, because it's a good song that expresses our faith in Christ and what our salvation in Him means to us. We come back to 2 Peter this morning, continuing to talk about salvation certainty, this first main paragraph in the body of the letter. And the outline that you picked up today when you came in. Do you need one? By the way, if you need one, wave your hand there. It's too late. We're out of them, okay? Sorry. This is another revision of an outline that we've been in for 2 weeks already. It's got the blanks filled in for the first sections that we've already covered, and then I've added a couple of sections that weren't in the earlier outlines, and so you've got a Roman numeral 2b and 2c. That's kind of weird outlining form. My apologies to people who care. But I wanted to insert a couple of things here in this message that don't necessarily come directly from this text, and so I did it that way. But let me remind you just a little bit of where we've been in this. Peter started the letter by emphasizing the believer's security in Christ because we have received a faith of the same kind as ours, Peter says, by the righteousness of God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in the first paragraph of the body of the letter, we've been examining that for a couple of weeks this far. Peter's describing that believer's assurance. And I told you last week that security and assurance are two sides of the same coin. Very closely related, but not identical. Security is what we are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. We are secure in Him. Assurance is kind of how we feel about it, is apprehending for ourselves the confidence that that's true. We can be secure and not feel assured. And there are some people who feel assured who aren't secure, because they aren't really in Christ. They're basing their assurance on the wrong things. And so they do have to work together, but they are closely related, and that's what we're talking about. And Peter, in the first letter, really spoke at great length about our security, and here he's talking about our assurance. And so I'm continuing to deal with a paragraph about salvation certainty, our assurance, our confidence in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter's brief treatment of the subject is still profound, and so I've been taking a while with it. Let me just briefly tell you what we've covered so far. Remind you that in the opening verses, he's commanding spiritual growth, that we need to work at it, that we need to apply all diligence to growing spiritually. And last time we looked at seven specific virtues that we are to be adding to our faith, building on the basis on the foundation of our faith that we have through God, through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, by God's grace. There are seven virtues we're supposed to be building into our lives. That faith is not supposed to be alone. It's supposed to be being worked out, as it were, in a visible way, in the way that we live. To say I believe and then to continue to live as if we were still lost is inconsistent with Christian faith and with salvation. And so those who are saved, who truly possess the faith that is in Christ Jesus, should be building into their lives these seven virtues. First of all, he says the moral excellence, and the definite article does appear in the Greek, but not in the English. Biblically upright moral character. And then secondly, adding to that, knowledge, a practical discernment between right and wrong. Self-control, that is restraining one's own desires, not always acting on everything we desire, but restraining those desires in a way that's governed by God and by His Word. Perseverance, remaining strong in unwelcome toil and hardship. Godliness, a reverent attitude that seeks to please God in all things, that factors in God's will and God's Word in all of our choices and in all of our actions, instead of living our life as if God doesn't matter. And then brotherly kindness. And I said last time, this is something maybe some of us really need to pay attention to. It's easy for me to be friendly. It's harder to be a friend, okay, because it takes more work. It involves more investment. Being friendly is kind of what we do when we shake hands and say, hi, how are you? You know, it was good to see you. Being a friend is to come alongside when it's not convenient, to help out and to hold up and to lift up and to bear burdens and to strengthen and to encourage. And that's an affection for other believers that's demonstrated by acts of kindness. And then there is love, which actually carries a little further, not just acts of kindness, but acts for your own good, acts for their good that may not be construed as necessarily kind at times. Some have described it. I think, I don't know who coined the term. First time I heard it came from something James Dobson said about tough love, a love that will confront someone when they're out of line, when there's a problem in their lives, because you care about them, not in an arrogant way, not in a way that communicates you're better than they are, but in humility, seeking to help them back up is the idea. And that love that purposefully seeks the well-being of the one loved is that profound love that God has for us. And so those are the characteristics we are to be demonstrating in our lives. And now, before we move on, I'm going to read the whole paragraph and see where he's going from here. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 through verse 11. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would help as we examine a couple of verses from this text that we'll understand what you are saying to us through the Apostle Peter, how we should apply them in these truths in our lives, that we'll not just know what your word says, but how we should react to it and respond to it. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be tender toward you, and that we will be attentive toward your word. May it speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our time. And if there's one here who does not know Christ as Savior, may they see their need, and may they repent of their sin and turn to him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the verses we're going to look at this morning, we could call what Peter's providing the incentives for spiritual growth, two parallel incentives for spiritual growth as an either-or kind of a proposition. They're not both true, but one or the other, and it should tell us something about who we are and how we're responding. Depending on which of these is true in us. Either you possess the seven virtues he's just described, or you don't. And that's what he's saying here. And first is the positive alternative with a beneficial incentive. If you have these things, this is true. If you don't, something else is true, he says. So he uses a pair of present participles. The King James translates the first one, if these be in you. New American Standard says, if they are yours. They're both communicating the same idea. The Greek concept is one of actual possession, that they are belongings that you possess. It's possessing property in an abiding sense. It's not like the home that you live in that you're making payments on because the bank actually owns it until the mortgage is paid off. It's what you own free and clear and hold title to. All right, that's what this word means. If these things are yours, if they are in you, if you have taken possession of them, the second term means to have in abundance. The King James translates it abound because it's the basic meaning of the word. It's in the present tense. It's a verb in the present tense that really probably be better if they are abounding in you. And so the idea is not something that you acquired in the past and you have locked away in a secure place, but it's something that is the process of abounding. There's the idea of growth there that fits with what Peter's been saying about adding to your faith these things. And so the New American Standard translates it are increasing. Both of those translations show us parallel nuances to the word. Neither one of them actually captures all the sense of it. The idea is that we're growing in these things and have them in abundance. So if, he says, first of all, if one possesses and increases in these qualities, if one possesses and increases in these qualities, if these qualities, these seven qualities we looked at last week, if these qualities are yours and growing or abounding in you. Now, the if construction in English communicates a kind of an uncertainty as if it's hypothetical, but the Greek construction actually implies no doubt. Peter is writing to a group of believers who have received faith to salvation, and he's expressing confidence that since these things are in you, he seems to be saying. He's confident that his readers possess these qualities, at least in some measure, and that they're growing in them, that these things are true of them. They need to be continuing in them. He is chiding them to do so. Now, in telling them and us what is the result of possessing those virtues, he states it as a pair of double negatives. He doesn't state it positive. It's an interesting way of phrasing it. I don't think there's anything particularly significant in that. He doesn't say you will be useful. He says you will not be useless. Okay, with the double negative there. The word translated useless here is literally it means unworking. It doesn't mean broken or broken as if it's needing repair or unemployed as if there's no work available. It means intentionally avoiding labor for which you should take responsibility. It's sitting on the sidelines because you just don't feel like doing it, right? Becoming useless. If we wanted to use a word that didn't use a negative, it would be idle or indolent. To just sit around and do nothing and not be growing. James uses the same word in James 2:20 describing a faith that fails to show itself in works. It's not working. It's not doing anything. It makes a claim to faith, but you can't see it because there's no result seen in you, that no resultant activity. What Peter means here is that the person who receive genuine faith from God won't be idle, but will instead be diligently working to grow in the seven virtues that he's just listed. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And if you picked up the outline today, or if you brought your outline from last time, you already have those listed right there. And they're listed right here in the verses before, verses 5 through 7. The next expression means that his diligent labor will not be unproductive. He will not be fruitless. Again, he could have said, you will be fruitful, but he said it with double negatives. You will not be fruitless. The word literally unfruitful there. It's fruitful with the negative prefix at the beginning. It could be translated barren. I'm not sure why. The King James used the word barren for the first term, and so to be barren is to be unfruitful, so that becomes kind of redundant. I think it misses a little bit of the different nuances of the two terms. The first term means not working. You're not working. The second one is you're not productive. You can work and not produce in a sense, but you're not going to produce if you're not working. And so it's kind of just two ideas, two parts of the same thing. The first word emphasizes the activity that's missing. The second word emphasizes the result that's missing. All right. So you will not be useless. And you will not be fruitless if those things are in you and they abound. Now, possessing and abounding in or growing in or increasing in these qualities will assuredly, he says, make you useful and fruitful, although he stated it negatively with double negatives. Or you'll be active and productive, and it's in something specific. It's specifically being active and productive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these pertain to the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for the believer, the process of growth in Christian character results in growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, the true understanding, a deep understanding of who He is. Now, Peter is emphatically not saying that an unbeliever comes to know Christ by developing Christ-like character. He is not saying, if you'll do these things, you'll come to know Him. This is not how one comes to be a Christian. He is saying that the believer, he's writing to believers who already know Christ. They've already received faith from God. And what he's talking about now is an intimate and increasing knowledge of one that they already know. You will grow in your understanding of who He is. We might make a distinction between knowledge of Him and knowledge about Him. We learn about Him by studying the Scripture. We get to know Him by developing character. This is kind of what Peter is saying here. D. Edmund Hebert, I quote him frequently. His commentaries on Peter have been especially helpful. He was also really helpful in the Gospel of Mark. Hebert says, in essence, they already possess this knowledge, being a part of the divine nature being bestowed upon them. Now, if you remember back in 1 Peter, he talked about having the divine nature bestowed upon them. He adds, but by its very nature, it can never be fully apprehended in this life because in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden, according to Colossians 2:3. This knowledge is both the root and the goal of the Christian life. That is, our life begins by knowing Christ, but we also grow in the knowledge of Christ to become more Christ-like. And that seems to be what Peter is getting at. Hebert adds that a lazy indifference or a disparagement of this knowledge of our Lord is fundamentally opposed to the very nature of the Christian life. What he means by that, and I agree with this statement from him, is that if you say you know Christ, but you care nothing for growing in Christ-likeness, I would suggest you need to examine the genuineness of your faith. Because it is antithetical to true Christianity to say, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to look like Him, meaning Jesus Christ. That's inconsistent with the nature of salvation. So Peter goes on and says, what if those are not in you? If these qualities are absent? If they are in you and abound, then this is true. But if they are absent, now commentators disagree on how best to understand this. There is one school of thought that believes that Peter is describing someone who loses his salvation. It says if you had it, but you're not growing, you get it taken away. You can't maintain your salvation. However, that view would undermine everything Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and what he's saying in 1 Peter chapter 2 in this very paragraph. This whole paragraph is about being confident in our salvation. I do not understand how it can help produce confidence to think you might lose it. All right? And so I categorically reject that as an acceptable understanding of this text. I do not believe that that's consistent with what Peter, can even be considered consistent with anything Peter is saying here, much less the rest of the New Testament. So I'm not even going to consider that. There are a couple of other viewpoints that I think he might be saying. The commentators who reject the idea that you can lose your salvation, still there's two schools of thought on how to understand what he's saying here. Hebert here believes that Peter is describing a person who has made a profession of faith, but who was never converted. He said he was saved. He prayed. Maybe he went forward in church, whatever. He made a profession of faith. But was never converted. That would fit in the context. Hebert defends, he says that this is in the context of the discussion of the false teachers that follows. He says that when he describes the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1, as secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, that would fit that description. Perhaps most importantly to that view is that Peter shifts pronouns here. In the first verse here, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. But in verse 9, he says, he who lacks them. He changes from direct address to you to he, third person, from second person to third person here. And so he may be saying that he does not think this is true of the readers he's addressing. I think of you who are the believers, this is true, but there are those who may claim to be saved who aren't, and they are not demonstrating that this way, and he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. However, Peter hasn't yet started talking about false teachers. You have to read ahead in the letter to interpret this to mean that by the false about the false teachers. And I'm not sure he means that failing to grow in these qualities necessarily proves one is not saved. I think he's saying, I'll explain as I go, but I don't necessarily think he's saying that a person definitely isn't saved. I think he means that at least a person who shows no evidence of these qualities of a productive faith, making a change in the way he lives, if he shows no evidence, Peter's not willing to assume they're saved. Neither am I. I don't think we should assume that they are saved, but I don't necessarily think he means that they are definitely not saved, which is the way Hebert interprets this. So, let me go on, and I'll explain as I go. He is blind or nearsighted, he says. This person is blind or nearsighted. Now, in support of Hebert's view, and what may be the majority view here, the first of these words usually applies to the moral or spiritual condition of natural man. We are born dead in our sins, blind to spiritual truth. It's a term that's rarely, if ever, applied to the regenerated believer. It can be taken to mean, as Hebert says, the absence of these spiritual qualities from his life shows that he has no eyes for them. The second term means seeing only what is near, not seeing what's far away, but it states it positively. He's seeing only what is near. My vision problem is the opposite. I have to have these things to be able to read what's in front of me. I can see fine when I look over the top of them. And when I'm driving, I can't wear them because I can't read street signs, but I can read them fine if I don't have them on. So I've got the opposite problem. But some of you may have the nearsighted problem. Or that you can't see those things. You can see what's close, but you can't see what's far away. And you need your glasses to drive or see things at a distance. It's a different vision problem. But here he's saying that he may be saying that they can't see anything that's not right in front of them. So they can only see what's near. It may mean that the spiritual values that a believer needs to demonstrate are beyond the scope of one's earthbound vision. You see only what's right here in your life, what's right in front of you. You can't see beyond. Literally, he says, this person does not see the need for growing in these spiritual qualities. It may be that the best way to understand what Peter's saying is that the person isn't a genuine believer. His lack of true faith is demonstrated by having an earthbound vision that cannot grasp the need for Christian virtues. All of that may be right. However, I think the next phrase implies something else. And I think, I don't care for the way Hebert handles this. And I quote him often enough, I thought I'd tell you when I thought he got it wrong. All right? He adds, he has forgotten his purification from former sins. He has forgotten his purification from former sins. Now, that's an interesting statement. The Greek verb, this word has forgotten, as it's translated here, having forgotten is a verb form, right? It's a verb in the past perfect tense, having forgotten. The Greek doesn't use this as a verb. The Greek uses a verb and a noun here. The Greek verb is the word accepting, or having accepted. Forgetfulness is the noun. And so the idea is having forgotten, but it's an interesting turn of phrase. Having accepted forgetfulness, one writer says it's really describing a kind of a case of spiritual amnesia. Right? Having accepted forgetfulness. Now, Hebert's contention is that this applies to someone who's not really saved, and you could understand it that way. In Jesus' parable of the seed and the soils, he talks about seed that's sown in stony ground or in thorny ground that springs up quickly but then dies out and never produces fruit because there's no depth of root. It can't stand up under the pressure. He says those were never really saved. They looked like it. They responded with what looked like great enthusiasm, but there was nothing there. And so there's the warning in Jesus' parable of the seed and the soils. I prefer to think of it that way than the seed and the sower, because what's really important in the story is the various soils. It's only that grew in good ground and produced fruit that represented those who were truly saved. But it may be that that's what he's talking about here. Some hear the gospel, they respond enthusiastically at first, but they wither and die, never really saved. And it may be that Peter is saying in the same thing in a different way. They forgot the implication that the profession of faith meant being cleansed from their old sins, and having preferred to continue in those sins rather than growing in Christ-like character, they demonstrate that they remain spiritually blind and they are still truly lost. That's Hebert's interpretation of the passage. He's not alone. I'm just citing him because his is the commentary that I refer to frequently. He says, Peter is apparently thinking of the false teachers who have professed to receive the saving gospel yet continue to live in open sin. Now, all of what Hebert says is theologically consistent with the context of Peter's letter and the intention and teaching of the New Testament. It is possible for somebody to think they're saved and still be lost. For somebody to look like they're saved and not be. Because they are not, they're not going to have any root, and they're not going to end up producing real fruit of righteousness, and they're not going to continue in the faith. They were not really saved. That's consistent with what the New Testament teaches. However, I'm inclined to think that Peter's original readers, getting this letter from Peter and reading this much, would not have gotten that out of what he said here. Hebert's looking ahead in the letter to read into this, which may be what we're supposed to do, but I think there's a simpler way to understand this, and I think Hebert overcomplicates it. Peter says, this person has forgotten his purification from his former sins, and it's saying it that way implies that this person has in fact been purified. And you understand that to call them former sins means they were sins from their past. And to refer to them as former sins, I think, implies that this is a person who's really saved. But some people, I think Peter is saying that some people never really realize the need to be diligently striving to produce these seven qualities and these virtues in their lives, and they've been distracted by life, short-sighted, near-sighted, and have forgotten what it really means to be transformed in the image of Christ. And they're not living the way they should. Now, I don't think Peter means that some people forgot they're saved. That somebody made a profession of faith and forgot it and thinks they're not really saved. I don't think that's what he means. He doesn't actually say that. He says he may mean that some who thought they were saved have forgotten what that means, and as Hebert says, are deluded into thinking they're saved when they're really lost. But I think what's most likely is that he means that some people who have truly been regenerated by the power of God have become so short-sighted, too short-sighted to discern what they're lacking in godly character. They don't recognize what they're missing. They're not looking at Christ. They're looking at the world around them. They're looking at other people. They're not seeing their own shortcomings in Christ-like character. And they're going through life content more or less with having their ticket punched for heaven, if you will, but they don't really give much thought to living as Christians. That goes back to the virtue of godliness that we talked about last week. Lacking that essential spiritual character, they become susceptible to doubts. And those are reasonable doubts. Because if you show you have little or no evidence of possessing and growing in these seven qualities, you have good reason to doubt that you're really saved. You've forgotten that your salvation means you've got to live differently. You've been cleansed from those former sins. You're not to live in those former sins. That, too, is consistent with what Paul teaches about how so often we are delivered from our sin, but we want to continue to live there. We fall back into old patterns. Peter is saying that many have forgotten what their salvation really means. And they're continuing to live as if it never happened. And if that's how you're living, you're going to have doubts about your salvation. And those doubts are reasonable, he will go on to say. Now, I'm going to get to the next two verses next time, and I decided to insert a couple of sections here that I'm going to cover quickly. Could have developed them as a full sermon, but I decided I'd deal with it right here. Possible causes for a lack of assurance. What are some of the reasons people lack assurance, lack confidence of their salvation? I'm going to give you six or seven of them. and then 7 or 8 benefits from genuine assurance. One of them has to do with the kind of the atmosphere of worship, the preaching that you sit under in your life. Constant preaching that does not balance confrontation with comfort can lead to a lack of assurance. Now, you know, I believe that a preacher ought to be willing to stand up and name sin and say the truth about condemning sin in the lives of people. But I've also told you that I think evangelism is really intended to be what we do outside the church service. But when we gather as believers, we're not here so much. Most of the folks who are here today, have almost everybody here, some may be here that I haven't actually talked to, but pretty much everybody here has at one time or another told me you're of your faith in Jesus Christ, made a profession of faith in Christ. I come to the pulpit presuming that the bulk of the people I'm talking to are Christians who need instruction and encouragement. But there are many preachers who get up on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, presuming that most of the people they're talking to really aren't saved or need to be challenged to make sure they're saved. And they preach hard against sin, and they hammer and hammer and hammer on your sin and tell you that if you're living that way, you're on your way to hell, and you need to repent of your sin and get right with God. Now, that's all true when preaching to the lost. But if that's all you ever hear every week, you're going to begin to wonder whether you're really saved. And sometimes people grow up in that context, and it creates doubts because they wonder. You begin to question. Evangelistic preaching on the evils of sin and the need to repent is important, but it needs to be balanced with an emphasis on salvation being by God's grace and the comfort that He promises us through our forgiveness. And that also needs to be emphasized. When I'm preaching to Christians, I'm going to emphasize that. And sometimes we've grown up in a different kind of a context, and it can help cause doubts, insecurities. A second cause for a lack of assurance: feeling that you're too sinful to be forgiven. Feeling that you're too sinful to be forgiven. And I do mean feeling here. We use the word feeling so much when we should use the word thinking or believing. Somebody says, well, how do you feel about that? Well, I don't care how you feel about it. Tell me what you think. Okay? Tell me what you believe. And we've gotten all, you know, fuzzy in our thinking and talking about feelings as if that's what's really ultimately important. And so it becomes, it's worked its way into our vocabulary. But here, I really mean this. This is not about what you believe. I don't think the problem is necessarily a flawed belief system. It's how we feel about it. Sometimes it's how we feel about it. We may believe we've been forgiven. We want to believe we've been forgiven. We have a hard time feeling that. We can have a hard time feeling that way. A sensitive conscience can be relentless in reminding us of our sins. And some with an especially sensitive conscience can have trouble dealing with the conviction and the guilt for their sin in a way that allows them to find relief through God's grace and His mercy. And so sometimes it has to do with how we feel about what we say we believe. You really want to believe that Christ has paid for those sins and He has removed the penalty for those sins. He has satisfied God's wrath for those sins, but you keep questioning whether or not that's really happened because we kind of can't get over remembering some of those things. I think it's one of the devil's tools to knock the lid off the garbage can of our minds and remind us of some of those things that were true of us and some of those things that we have done and say, how could He save you? All right. Well, my confidence isn't in how good I've been. My confidence is in what He's done. And that's where it needs to be. And so we can sometimes doubt because we feel that we're too sinful to be forgiven. Thirdly, believing that salvation is assured by their performance. It's related to what I was just saying. Believing that salvation is assured by their performance. One writer has observed that everybody's born an Arminian, thinking that we have to earn our way to God. And the person who thinks that acquiring or maintaining his salvation depends at least in part on his own performance is never going to be truly confident that he's saved. It's one of the problems of Catholicism that I'll deal with in the next 4 weeks. That there is no real confidence in one's salvation because so much of it depends on our performance. A fourth, I struggled with this early on in my life. I've dealt with many, some of you that I've talked to over the years. In my teens, I lacked assurance of my salvation. I had made a profession of faith in Christ when I was a little kid, and I didn't remember it. My parents told me I had done it. I had grown up in church. I had grown up thinking I was a Christian, and I began to question whether or not I was really saved because I couldn't remember the event. That's number four. I couldn't remember the event of one's salvation. And I heard evangelists say, if you can't remember the event, you probably aren't really saved. You need that as a landmark to remind you of your salvation. And I think a lot of lack of assurance in relation to this issue comes from modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism's tendency to reduce salvation to a so-called decision for Christ. Call on you to make a decision. You've got to raise a hand. You've got to pray a prayer. You've got to walk an aisle. You've got to sign a card. And so many people that I talk to, I ask them if they're saved, they point to one of those events. When I was 8 years old, I did this. When I was 12 years old, when I was 32 years old, I did this. And that may be fine, but the problem is identifying my salvation with something I did instead of with something Christ did for me. And we've got to be careful to place the emphasis where it belongs. There are a whole lot of people, and this emphasis causes two problems. There are a whole lot of people who have never been saved, are convinced they are because they've done one of these things. They walked an aisle. They went forward. They signed a card after Vacation Bible School. They said something. And they went right out the door and continued to live the way they always had, and it's never really made a difference in their lives. And I suggest those many of those people are not really saved. There are a lot of people who are members of good Baptist churches who are not really saved because they're counting on something they did to have saved them. And when somebody comes to me, the opposite problem then comes when somebody questions whether they're really saved because they didn't do any of those things. Okay? This has been several years ago, so you won't be able to guess or try to guess who he's talking about. There was a fellow who was a deacon in my church in Pennsylvania, who came to me one time, not sure he was really saved. I said, well, tell me why. Tell me about your faith in Christ, why you know, what you believe. And that's where it all comes back to. What do you believe about who Christ is? It's not so much about what you did so many long ago. What do you believe right now about who Jesus is and what he's done for you and who you are in relation to him? But what had happened is he had been out hunting and been thinking about things. I mean, he was bored. There were no deer moving around. He was sitting in a tree stand and thinking about things and realizing this had been years ago, that realizing as when he was a teenager, realizing that he was a long way from God and not living for the Lord and that he needed to be saved. And he said, so I just started talking to him and said, you know, I've heard about who Jesus is and I believe he died for me and I need to be saved. He says, and I never went forward in church. I never signed a card. I was baptized, but I never did any of those things. And I'm just wondering, did I do it right? I said, you know, it's not about whether you did it right or what you did. It's about what Christ did for you. Tell me what you believe. And so I asked him a few questions about who is Christ. He knew all the right answers, and I don't think he was just repeating answers he learned in Sunday school, because he was telling me out of a heart that really desired to know if he was saved. And I have a hard time. I really don't want to try to convince somebody they're really saved when they don't think they are, because I don't want to be guilty of giving them a false sense of security. But at the same time, I don't want to tell them that they're lost because they didn't do something right. Because it's not about what we've done. It's about the atoning work for Jesus Christ and whether I'm trusting his work alone to save me. And so sometimes we doubt because we're unable to remember the event. Fifthly, continuing to struggle with temptation and failure. And I need to hurry. Continuing to struggle with temptation and failure and say, well, I still struggle. I still have problems. I still, you know, there's this one or two things in my life that just keep coming up. I keep failing in these areas. I've told many people that to struggle with sin is not evidence that you are lost. It's evidence that you are human. In fact, I might suggest that a struggle indicates may well indicate that you're truly saved, because the unbeliever isn't really troubled by his sin, at least as sin. He may be troubled by the potential consequences of things he's done, but he's not necessarily troubled about what God thinks about what he's doing and any kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, it may be that you need to do some soul searching if you're not troubled by your sin. Somebody who tells me, I haven't sinned in years, I get real nervous about that guy's genuineness of his salvation, right? I heard somebody not too long ago say, I believe in becoming sinfully perfect. I said, are you? Well, no, not usually. And I begin to question whether this guy understands salvation at all, if that's his attitude. Because the more we know Christ, the more sensitive we are to our own shortcomings and our own failings. The longer Paul ministered, the lower his own opinion of his own righteousness. All right, the chief of all sinners, he said. He called himself the chief of all sinners shortly before his execution. He started out calling himself early in his ministry the least of the apostles. Now he's calling himself the chiefest of sinners. Right? That's a decline in status. Right, not because Paul was becoming more wicked, but because Paul was recognizing more and more his own sense of unrighteousness. So continuing to struggle with temptation and failure has led some to question whether they're really saved. And I don't think that should necessarily be a cause for a lack of assurance. Next, letter F, failing to see God's hand in their trials. Blaming God or blaming the devil or something else for all our problems and all our trials, doubting God's sovereignty over circumstances, and God's loving purposes in trials can cause a person to forfeit one of the strongest proofs of their assurance, which is a tested faith. God tests our faith and tries our faith, not because he wants to find out what quality it is. He knows the quality of the faith he gave you. He wants you to know the quality of your faith. He wants you to develop a faith that has a backbone to it, that can stand up under pressure, that can stand up under stress. We need to see God's hand in our trials as God is teaching us the metal of our faith and strengthening it as it triumphs through trials. And finally, some lack assurance because they don't know and obey the Word of God. They fail to walk in the Spirit. They fail to live the way God wants them to live, and which is what Peter's been getting at here in this paragraph. The Spirit's work is to help believers mature as obedient Christians. And then very quickly, I'm just going to read you this list, so be prepared to write fast. Several benefits, or eight benefits, of assurance. What good does it do to have assurance? Number one, it causes the heart to live in fullness of joy. Letter A. Assurance can cause the heart to live in a fullness of joy. Terrible thing to live with fear. Secondly, it encourages the soul to seek God's purposes above all else. Encourages the soul to seek God's purposes above all else. Letter C, it produces in the believer a spirit of gratitude and praise. Assurance gives us a sense of gratitude and praise at all times. Letter D, it strengthens the soul against temptations and trials, because we don't have to fear it being our security being shaken. It strengthens the soul against temptations and trials. Letter E, it motivates the believer to obedience. We're encouraged to obey him. Not because we have to earn it, but because he has promised us our security in him. Letter F, it calms the believer's spirit with peace and rest in the midst of life's storms. In the storms of life, there is nothing that can secure you more than knowing you are anchored to the rock that cannot be shaken, that rock that cannot be moved. Letter G, it enables the believer to wait patiently for God's timing. Sometimes life doesn't work out the way we think it should or the way we thought it would. And assurance in him and his purposes can enable us to wait patiently for his timing. And finally, it purifies the believer's heart. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Confidence can lead us to purification. And all this comes back to what Peter's been talking about in developing these character qualities. If they be in you and abound, you will not be useless nor unfruitful. Assurance is not an insignificant matter. It's a supreme blessing of the Christian experience. And if you, without it, you forfeit pretty much all the other blessings of the Christian life. I'm not suggesting you forfeit the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, that are guaranteed in Him, but the blessings that we know in living the Christian life for Him in this world can be forfeited with a lack of assurance. Next Sunday, we'll begin to examine the verse. We'll examine the verse that starts, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us, Lord, to grow in our confidence in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be useless nor unfruitful, but that we will be, in fact, busy for You and You and Your glory, and productive as we see the character of Christ being produced in us for Your glory. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that You'll show them their need. Encourage them, Lord, to speak to me after the service or to one of the members after the service and ask for additional instruction or prayer. But Lord, I pray that each one of us today might go home in confidence that we are Christ's, through faith in Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again, and that we might know the joy that comes from that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.